This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Be continuing in the series we've been working through, How Do We Keep the Feast? This is going to be part 7. And we're going to open up again with our reading from 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord. According to his divine power hath he given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. So, we are still looking at the template, which is kind of just the thing that we're using to keep us moving along in the study from Leviticus 23, 5 through 6, which says, in the 14th day of the first month between the evenings is Yahweh's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So that's the part of the template we're still focusing on today, and I'm hoping to move into unleavened bread entirely next week. And so while we have, I think, fully covered the Passover's 14th day of the first renewed month, Kodesh, in the prior messages, this particular message we're going to focus on what I would call the second Passover, and its relationship to purification and sanctification particularly. Some people who have kept the feast in a form or another their whole life and who have read the Bible through often don't even know that such an occasion exists. So it's important for us to consider it in meditation. As those of us who do know about it, there's a whole lot that you can think about and plug into your understandings of how the scriptures work and Yahweh's logic on certain subjects and how we can understand the Word of God and how it applies to our life, which is what we're going to be doing to some extent. But it's also important, I think, for me to share this truth of Scripture with those who did not or cannot keep the Passover in their respective month of Abib, as I had prior described in prior messages. There is a provision provided in Yahweh's festival law, which he wants you to know about, to leave all of us without an excuse as to why it is that we have not kept the Passover. And that's the reason why it's important for me to read this and to cover this aspect. It was something that, in part, I wasn't sure if I was going to get into, except for just to express the idea that it was in the Bible so that others could look at it. But it started becoming more obvious that there was a lot you could actually take away from it, whether you actually need to keep a second Passover or not, when you consider it in our meditation. So let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We're going to cover down to about 14 and help explain it along the way as best I can and throw some context in there and some biblical and historical accounts along the way also. So Numbers 9, verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, or between the evenings, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month between the evenings in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. I'm going to stop right here and throw some thoughts in. First thing I want to point out is a very obvious thing about the timing of what's being spoken of. This specific citing stands as an objection to one of the objections that most people are going to hear when they decide they're going to keep the feasts, that you cannot keep the feast unless you're in the land of Israel, or unless you're in Jerusalem, or unless you're in the temple. Because what this is telling us is that Passover is being kept not in the land of Israel, not in Jerusalem, and not in a temple. They're actually in the wilderness of Sinai in the second year after they had left Egypt. So for those who would deter you from keeping the feast by saying you can't do that, biblically you have to be in the land of Israel, or you have to be in Jerusalem itself or something. Notice that at this time of the wilderness wandering, in the second year, the very next year, that the children of Israel are keeping Passover according to Yahweh's specific command on the subject. It's a thing to be noticed because Israel keeps the Passover even in the wilderness, even when they have no home at all. Not in Israel, not in Jerusalem. And so we do the same today. And so there's a Old Testament example that shows that some of those objections fall to the ground. Beyond this, Yahweh says that ye shall keep it in its appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. All of what we read in Exodus 12 and 13 was the rites and the ceremonies thereof. That's what we discussed. All of the things we read in Exodus 12 and then said in Exodus 13 afterwards, when Moses is talking in Numbers 9 right here, and he says, you shall do it according to the rites and ceremonies. He's saying, go back and remember what we did in Egypt. Go back and remember what I said to you. Remember what I said about who can eat it and who can't eat it. Remember what I said you eat it with. Okay, remember when you do it. That's the rites, that's the ceremonies he's speaking of. So nothing changed in the observance. In verse 6 of Numbers 9 is where we are going to see what we could call an institution that has not happened prior, something that's being revealed. It tells us that there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, and they could not keep the Passover on that day, talking about the 14th day of the first month. They came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. They came on Passover day, and they stood before them. And then verse 7 says, those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we? It's a question. Wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering of Yahweh in his appointed season among the children of Israel? So you notice that these men want to, but they can't. There's an exercise of what we've been discussing. Is this an added law, or is it an eternal law? No, by now it should be fully disclosed that the law is revealed to us, but it always has a constant nature. This is, again, a constantive point, which always was what was, but then what was revealed. And it was revealed to Israel. It was always there. It just hadn't had need to be revealed yet. God always had a plan. This was part of the plan. This is part of the eternal law that he had in mind. God doesn't have to make things up as he goes along. He reveals them to us. It's we that have need of knowledge, not God. This is that these men were unclean by the longest and most defiling of all uncleannesses mentioned in the Bible, that of being defiled by the dead body of a man. I think that if you were to go into history and look at the recipients of various and sundry plagues in European history, for instance, it would have done those people well to have had the Bible in their native tongue to read laws like this, right? Because if you go and you read about being defiled by the body of a dead man, it tells you specific times to wash. Wash when you're unclean, and on the third day, and then on the seventh, and on the eighth day, you're considered clean. That's the way that they went about it, to wash away any sickness or what they are just calling defilement or uncleanness. Okay, and it would have done people well to realize that you want to wash up after you touch the dead. Would have done us really good if the Bible wouldn't have been written in Latin and most Europeans couldn't have read it due to the Catholic Church's influence at that time. But there are more than just spiritual consequences regarding defilement or uncleanness. And perhaps just now in our modern context, we can consider that this was always also a constitutive point. It was always there, but only science and medicine has recently, in the last few hundred years, disclosed to us what it was that killed people, what it was that made them sick and defiled. It was always there, but we've just recently revealed it because the Holy Spirit of truth has worked in us to make us understand it. Now, that's a little bit off topic, but it's kind of to the point, and it tries to make a point of why it is that we are in need of knowing things. Though we may not fully understand them, we do them anyway. God is right, we are wrong, and that's just the point of the matter. Beyond that, there are spiritual or sanctified things that Yahweh wants out of us. There are things about holiness, about a person who is unclean, who worships before Yahweh on a holy convocation such as this. And so, back to the story that we're reading about, these men reasoned that they could not celebrate in and of themselves. They knew that there was something about what they had done and what they had been exposed to that caused them to not want to congregate with their people. They knew they were not to be in that situation. They could not celebrate the Passover, its appointed season, with the congregation of Israel, with the Odeth of Israel, or the synagogue. And look at what state they're in that caused them to think that. They were defiled by the dead. They came to Moses seemingly distressed, perplexed with this question about how they could not worship Yahweh the Deliverer with Israel, his people. They wanted to, but they couldn't, and they wanted an answer. And when I read that this time around while I was putting my notes together, I'd actually read it last week and then put my notes together yesterday, I was thinking to myself about how much I wished that this heart of these defiled and unclean men who were unclean in their flesh, but not in their spirit, could be given to our brothers who are clean, and that they would have that same spirit to desire to worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness, that they would actually beg, how can we worship Yahweh? That want and desire that these defiled men had to no longer be defiled by the body of a dead man. I thought that was actually very meditative. I've been thinking about it quite a bit. But what to do, Moses? Are we kept back? Is there a provision for us? That's what they want to know. They want to know, how can we worship Yahweh? How can we keep the Passover? It means so much to us. Else they wouldn't have been there. Moses said to them, stand still and I will hear what Yahweh will command about you. Verse 9 says, and Yahweh spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you of your posterity shall be unclean by the reason of a dead body, or be in a journey that is far off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto Yahweh. The 14th day of the second month, at even, in between the evenings, they shall keep it, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it to the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Consider from this next set of verses how much Yahweh loves the Passover celebration in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He does not say, just forget it, guys, wait till next year, don't worry about it that you've missed it. But he says, do it on the same lunar day, on the 14th day, but in the second month, between the evenings, just like you would do it. Keep it and eat it with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs. Leave none of it to the morning. Don't break any bones. Keep the Passover according to all the ordinances. Yahweh extends this even beyond, in the history of Israel, the defilement of a person being buried or someone who's on a journey. This had been understood in a different way if we were to go to 2 Chronicles 30, which I'm only going to read sections of, but we can turn there. But, you know, thinking about how much Yahweh must love this time together with his people is kind of moving, actually, that he has made a special provision in his law that says, if you missed it the first time, don't worry about it. There's always a next time. I want to do this with you. I want to be in the midst of you in this way. So I think that that's an important thing to think about, that how Yahweh extended this even beyond the defilement of burial of a dead body or having to be with a dead person that needed to be dealt with. But he also gives it to any who are then in a journey, he says, who is of your posterity or of your generation, those who can't make it. And this law has even judicially extended to the whole kingdom in 2 Chronicles 30. In verse 2 it says, for the king had taken counsel, referring to Hezekiah, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So we've got multiple problems. People forgot to keep Passover. People did not have the law on their hearts and in their minds. The priests were not even properly sanctified. There's many levels of Passover. And in this time when the temple was built, whenever there was a place to come to and worship, the priests had lots more to do than just eat Passover with their family. They took sacrifices at a certain rate and a certain number every day of the feast and played music for the people and worshiped Yahweh. And there was a whole celebration in the whole entire city of Jerusalem that was going on. And the people just didn't do it because they had not sanctified or purified or cleansed themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves to Jerusalem. They didn't come. Nobody showed up for the celebration. This is happening on account of the people as a whole nation who had forgotten the law of God just like it is today. No different. Just like it is today. So much that concerning the Paschal meal, the text says they had not done it so long as it was written. They didn't do it like the law had written, like the letter of the law says. And the sad reality is that like our brothers of the modern day, they are not much different than those in the days of King Hezekiah. Those of the 10 tribes which he had invited were told that whenever he went into their lands, he even went to lands outside of Judah. Hezekiah was only the king of Judah. There's a whole other 10 tribes of Israel that are severed from the people of Judah on account of what Jeroboam did. Remember, Jeroboam set up his own high places, his own priests, his own calendar. He didn't want the people to go worship in Jerusalem anymore. He didn't want the people to keep the same feasts and worship in the same way. He changed things. And so when Hezekiah's men went into the land of Israel to tell these people they could come to the feast, they could come and worship with their brethren, It says that they laughed the postmen to scorn. What do you think that they laughed and scorned about? I'm fairly confident that the mockery was at least in part because of the comfortability of the high places. Oftentimes, I amuse myself in thinking about what they probably said, and it probably went something like this. You guys from Judah, why do you think that we need to worship according to what the Bible really says? Do you really think we need to repent and do what the law says, as it's written? That's the letter of the law, Hezekiah. We have abandoned the line of David. We have abandoned the Levites. We have abandoned and abolished that Old Testament law. Our elders and princes don't need to go down and worship with you in Jerusalem, with all Israel at the appointed times. They don't need to go down and worship with Israel and appoint judges and officers in the gates according to the commandments. We're happy with the way church and state is set up now. Besides, Passover has always been such a burden. I don't like how that blood looks on my doorpost anyway. And unleavened bread's never as good with sandwiches. Now that Jeroboam's come and brought us a new and better covenant with Yahweh, the golden calf, because don't forget the golden calf's name was Yahweh. Now that the new and better covenant came with Yahweh, the golden calf, and it has abolished the Levites in the literal reading of the law, we can now worship before the calf in spirit, not by the old letter. Don't you know, Hezekiah? The letter kills, but the spirit of the golden calf brings more abundant life. You're not bound anymore. You don't got to worry about all that stuff. Sound familiar? I bet you laughing to scorn sounded something similar to that. I guess I can't really bet on it. Nobody's going to know. But I doubt that it changed much. There's nothing new under the sun, the scriptures tell us. The priests of the lowest of the people were in Israel, and they're still here today. The priests we have and the preachers that tell us what we don't have to do and what we need to do, most of which doesn't resemble the Bible whatsoever, are nothing more than priests of the lowest of the people. They themselves refuse to bear the burden, so they're not going to lift one finger to help anyone else. Many people do not even realize that in 2 Chronicles 30, 2 through 15, that the invitation was being specifically sent to the princes and the elders to come to Jerusalem, and to anyone who needed a place to worship Yahweh. But it was to the princes who were to appear before Yahweh, not empty. They were to appear before Yahweh to give a tithe from the people of Israel to the sanctuary, to the Levites at the three appointed seasons, and to join with the other tribes in worship at the tabernacle and at the temple. The feasts are kind of like the arteries of the biblical government. They supply the blood. The three times in a year to appear before Yahweh was the scheduled congregational or congressional, we could call it, sessions of the heads of Israel. That's where they went when they would ordain judges and officers during this time. This was the season where things were discussed and matters were talked about the tribal gates and agreements maybe that needed to be made and discussions, all in a spirit of unity and a spirit of brotherhood. They would cooperate with the priests and discuss matters among themselves concerning just judgment within their respective tribal gates. This feast thing is so much bigger than just the way we keep the holy days or the rites of this particular ceremony. But its total impact is on a cultural kingdom and building it to unify it. Today, the laughter would be no different, and it isn't any different, except it would be louder as the non-biblical sacraments are so much more convenient even nowadays, regardless of if you can't find a shred of evidence of it in the scripture to justify your idol worship. You may just rest in Jesus and laugh us poor feast keepers to scorn who try to do what God's word tells us to do and invite you to do it with us. It's been all too often that we feel that kind of way. But it's interesting that this situation in 2 Chronicles 30 happened on a second month. Even in the second month, this mercy of love is poured out to the heathen Israelite people to worship Yahweh aright. And sadly, this shows that heathen Israel was happily dead in their trespasses. Paganized and apostate Israel was happy to not resemble the people of God in their worship any longer. And they did not have the impartation of grace to bring them back to faith, to look in that mirror which the postmen brought with them that decreed the law of God through the scriptures and how it said it. Their hard hearts and stiff necks just simply would not look into the mirror, and they just didn't care that these men had a mirror to help. Numbers 9:13 then goes on to say, back to the book of Numbers, "The man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbears to keep the Passover, even that same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of Yahweh in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger, a traveler, shall sojourn or travel among you, and will keep the Passover unto Yahweh according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that is born in the land." Yahweh left all the ceremony rites that we read about in Exodus intact. This is a repeat of what we read a few messages ago. Yet, he adds this warning now, this admonition. It's actually there in the other text about the first time around, but he then adds this to the second as well, that if you skip it, and you just skip it and you put it off, that the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbears, that means he decidedly does not want to keep the Passover. He forbears, keeps himself back from it. Even that soul shall be cut off from his people, because he brought not the offering of Yahweh in his appointed season. Now, I don't know exactly what being cut off from your people fully means. There's a lot of different thoughts on what it could mean. Does it mean you put them to death? Well, there's definitely verses that imply that when Israel was a nation, that was one of the ways a person was cut off. There's also what is called excommunication. There's ways of not fellowshipping with somebody. And there's possibly even spiritual consequences from that. In other words, in the scriptures, we're called the Israel of God, that just because a person's of Israel does not mean that he is Israel. He's not the Israel that God's looking for in his spirit. And so there's also the possibility that what this is referring to is a withdrawal of the Spirit of God for you to desire the things of God. And it's very obvious from many, many texts of Scripture that once people commit themselves to do a sin, they become more comfortable in doing a thing. Or they decide they aren't going to keep the Passover, so their mind doesn't want to keep the Passover. Their flesh becomes wanting to stay that way. They don't want to change. Anything more than just sitting there and doing nothing becomes a burden. So why did I use this particular text of Scripture for how do we keep the feasts, part 7? What's the full impact of this if it hasn't been made yet? It's because there's no excuse for you to forbear if you are able to keep the feast. If you can, you should keep the feast. Now, given people are going to have objections spiritually and religiously and all that stuff because of the stuff you've been taught, there's going to be people who aren't sure if they should listen to what the Word says plainly because of things that people have told them. I understand all that, and God understands all that. And so it's a heart situation that we have to deal with. But the thing that is important to think about and to focus on is meditating on whether you should or you shouldn't, whether you want to be part of your people or not, whether you want to resemble the people of God or not, as how you keep the feast, if you're going to keep the feast. Even if your barley had not come up yet and you're waiting for it to come up, whatever the case is, wherever you're at in your timeline that I've laid out. And you may have just got the post that I posted up a few months ago trying to deliver the same message that Hezekiah's postmen and writers did. It's still okay for you to keep it in the second month. I'm here to deliver that letter so that you have no excuse, for those particularly who are listening abroad. Hopefully we won't have to do that. We're pretty set up and prepared to keep the Passover this year, coming up in the first month like we're supposed to. And so for us here, and for those of us who have kept Passover our whole lives, this gives us something to think about. Contemplation on sanctification. A contemplation on where our heart is, and if we have the heart of those defiled men to keep Yahweh's feasts. For us who know this law, we get a chance to consider the awesome love of Yahweh and of the desire wherewith He desires us to keep the feast and He to keep it with us. The desire Christ desires to eat the Passover with us with all of the rites and ceremonies thereof. I think that that's actually a very important thing to meditate on and to think about as we're coming into this time. Making mention to the second Passover is important in how we keep the feast because it not only shows us that even for the dead who haven't woke up yet, that is, they're in a far journey from Yahweh. Maybe they haven't heard His word yet. There is still another date. There is still another time. There's another chance. According to that same lunar system, that same Sabbath system that the first month was set upon, according to the lights of heaven, every month keeps its witness and it renews it and it reminds us that even if we have forgotten Yahweh, Yahweh has not forgotten us and He's made lots of provisions to forgive, lots of provisions to help. He even bears with patience our journey away from Him in His ways to help our defilement of death when it's all about us, and to keep us back from sin against Him. To the blind and to the foolish heart darkened to the light of Yahweh's law, when they read Numbers 9, the darkened and foolish heart says, look at how harsh and binding this law is. That even if you missed the first one, even if you were on a journey, even if you were defiled by the dead, God still wants you to keep the Passover. Look at how burdensome that law is. But from a perspective that recognizes that this is the desire of the Lord to fellowship with you, to commune with you, to eat with you, to break bread with you, I say, look at how merciful Yahweh is and desirous He is to meet with His people and to commune with them. That He even is willing to provide a second date to be with us, even when we may have tried our best to be there the first time and we couldn't do it. He gives us another chance to be with us. That's actually a very special thought. It's a very moving thought, actually, to think that that's how much He wants to be there with you. That He's not going to miss it. But even when we try our best, no matter how hard it is that we try as humans, as people, as men, it's always that the good Lord will have to pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek Yahweh, the God of his Father. Though even we be not purified perfectly in the sight of God, or even by the accord of the sanctuary, because it's not with us anymore, Yahweh will heal his people, he promises, 2 Chronicles. He will pardon those who prepared their heart to seek him. And that's what he's looking for. We're told that the children of Israel, who would just present themselves before that heavenly Jerusalem that we stand before now in our day, with Christ who has entered into that heavenly sanctuary, that if we would just appear before the heavenly Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, we can do so with great gladness. 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 21 tells us. And by saying all that, just in case I'm being misunderstood, I'm not at all trying to, with these words of encouragement, lessen the requirement of purification for eating the Passover meal. So I'm going to go into that a little bit for those who need to consider that more. It's my opinion that the heads of families and the males under them should be fully sanctified and cleansed to handle the lamb for their houses. And you can go through the scripture and see all of the things mentioned to keep oneself clean in those ways. That they should be able to handle the lamb for dinner that night for their houses in that time of holy worship to the best of their ability. This places the entire responsibility, what I'm saying, of cooking, preparing, and serving the Paschal meal upon the men. Something that men sometimes think that they shouldn't have to do. But that's what the scripture calls to, the sons of Israel. This is not to say the ladies who are clean, according to the scriptures, cannot help. But that is the onus that is put upon the men to lead in this meal. We are the leaders of the meal. To handle the lamb, to bake the bread, to serve it, to handle it. This is the standard, at least, that we keep in our fellowship. But on account of this reason that we read about in Numbers 9, it is only the defilement of the dead body that is mentioned here, and it's the only thing mentioned, that and of being in a journey, that the scripture teach that one is unclean for 7 days after he has touched the dead body of a man. If you compare that to other uncleannesses or to the touching of a dead animal that died of itself or an unclean animal, for that matter, any common uncleanness is only until the evening, until the next evening passes. As that for the males in the congregation who are going to eat the Passover, they should wash, they should clean, they should purify themselves on the 14th day. To eat after evening the Paschal meal, because after evening they become clean in Yahweh's sight. Whether you understand that or you don't, or you say that's superstition or whatever, that's your prerogative. Okay? That's your problem. That's what the scripture teaches. Because I can hear people listening abroad right now saying, this isn't Christian. This is like Phariseeism or something. Ceremonial washings. Bah! Shouldn't have to do that kind of stuff. And perhaps, again, even those people are laughing these words to scorn. They can do that. To me, this is the reproach of Christ, which I esteem to be greater riches than to be enriched by your company. So don't worry. I'm sorry for you, for your laughter, for those that may be laughing or shaking their head. Men will always count it necessary to wash and smell good, to be clean for other men. And they'll think nothing of it. Even if they go to the person they hate the most, they got pulled over on the side of the road and got to go to court and argue with the judge. They're going to look clean and they're going to smell spiffy. They're going to be top-notch looking. When it comes to Yahweh who says, clean yourself up for me. Have a staff in your hand. Put your shoes on your feet. Eat it in haste. This is my Passover. This is how I want it done. People start shaking their head. Ah, we don't got to do that. I don't know why we got to do that. But the moment they walk through the courtroom of a man, they tuck their shirt in, put their belt on, pull their pants up, comb their hair, make sure they smell good. That's the way it works. But when they go before the judge of the whole world, for some reason they laugh about it like it's not that important. That's just not how I think about it. I think that's something to consider in the way that we are, just as men, with those that we can see versus God whom we cannot see. But nevertheless, in our house and in our congregation, the washing and sanctification of ourself, it's an important aspect of the Passover. For me, and I can only speak for myself, it's a reminder of my covenant baptism every year, specifically getting ready for this meal. And it can be such, if we have done so, or maybe if we haven't done so. I always remind the children, for instance, that year that this day particularly we wash up for the Passover, for understanding the meaning of baptism, the importance of baptism in the Christ and the putting off of the body of sin, and the purification time as a literal symbology that is carried into Christian baptism in the putting off of the filth of the flesh that's fortified by the answering of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 in part says. And that's something that if you carry into this and you think about it as you are going into this, has a huge impact on the reality of your state before mighty God. It has a lot of emphasis that it brings with it that allows us to think about it. Sure, there are always going to be natural uncleannesses in men and women that we cannot avoid. We will never rid ourselves entirely of the things which the law logically tells us are unclean, that men and women cannot avoid in their lives. It's always going to be there. You can't change that. It's being human. And the lesson of sanctification, of baptism, of purification, is among one of the greatest reminders of our vile state before a holy and pure God. The entirety of its meditation, if you would just take time to think about what the Bible tells us and what we learn from the understanding of the cleaning that God asks from his people called sanctification, it recalls to me at least how God in Christ reconciled the world to himself in a willing condescension. That means he willingly lowered himself and brought himself down to sinful flesh, to be as a man, to sit with us, to sit with unholy and defiled sinners, and then to be our Savior, regardless of our inability to be clean for him, regardless of the fact that we could never be as holy as him. And then to sit at the table and say, with desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you. All of this is a mirror-like symbolism, and it packs into these purified times of worship just by looking at the law of God through the light of these feast days. I also confess that to those who do not feel this way about it, and they think this kind of thing is too rigorous, it's you who are missing out. It's your children who will not come to you and say, why do we keep these services? That's what it's going to result in. Second commandment will come to fruit. There is not a Passover season that goes by that I personally do not feel the wretchedness of my own sinful flesh by these rites and ceremonies. And even now, a whole month away, as I think about it and I ponder it and I meditate on all the things that God has done for us and all of the offerings that he gives us, that I don't think, there's not a time that goes by that I don't think of my vile nature and how, if in Job God says the stars cannot even be cleaned before him, how much Yahweh must think of me, a man born of a woman, even if I've just taken a bath in clean water. There's a lot to think about there. Of course, there's going to be some fool that, even though I lay my heart bare on the subject, that's going to boast against God's word and against me and these ordained worships, and they're going to try to rival Hebrews 10:3, for instance, and say the better promises of the new covenant stand against that confession, Joshua. They so often say, see, every year, Hebrews 10:3 says that there's a remembrance every year of your sins brought before the altar. And that's why we shouldn't keep the feast. That's one of the objections. I'm not explaining myself real well. There's always somebody out there who brings that verse up and they say, every year, like in the old covenant, you still have to bring your sins back to remembrance because you keep the feasts. But it's not my past sins I'm describing, so I want to make that clear. It's not my past sins that I'm describing that I remember as like the millstone about my neck. It's the weight of the bondage of sin that dwells in me, of which I speak and which I hope everybody can think about, as the sanctified and undoubted converted Apostle Paul, which I don't think anybody thinks that he was a person who wasn't sanctified or wasn't atoned for or whatever, or justified, whatever the word is you want to use to describe the apostle's state. But even he confesses in Romans 7:23 exactly what I'm trying to say, that we see another law in our members. It wars against the law of our mind. It brings us into captivity to the law of sin, which is in our members. And then we have to say to ourselves every year, every day, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Of course, we have the answer that we can thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that through our mind we can serve the law of God. But with our flesh, we know that it serves the law of sin and that we're never going to shed that. Or how in 2 Corinthians 5:4, Paul again tells us of this tabernacle of the body that we are in and how we groan being burdened by it. And yet we still do not want to be unclothed. We desire to not take this flesh off of us and to stay in the state that we're in. But rather, we should be covering that mortality. We should be covering that death and clothe it with life that swallows it up. I'm thinking that that remembrance is always going to be there of our fallen state, and that keeping the feasts is doing exactly what it's supposed to do as a mirror to make us think about it. So it's not that my sins are often brought to my remembrance, as somehow I'm an old covenant-hearted Christian, because it's that remembrance of sin and knowing that I've been forgiven that makes you all the more think about the filthy imperfection that you dwell in and how that you can never really be holy, but wanting to be holy draws you closer to the perfection of the Savior in our heart, mind, and strength. I think that those are very, very important things that we can pull out of understanding this text. I'm pretty sure, this isn't a direct quote, but I'm pretty sure it was Thomas Watson, who was a famous Puritan minister, once said, there are only three reasons why people repent and continue to repent, continue to do so. One, to get to heaven. Two, to escape hell. And three, because they love God. Only one of those answers is the right one. And there's only one answer that God has respect to and authorizes. And that's to love God and to keep his commandments. All the rest of them don't matter. If you just repent because you want to get to heaven, you don't love God. If you just repent because you want to escape hell, you don't love God. The reason we repent and remember our sins and remember we're sinners is because we do love God and we want to be better. And we're honest with ourselves, realizing what we really are and that we're nothing better than dust and ashes. Matter of fact, that's probably cleaner than what we are. Love is the dividing force of flesh and spirit. Love is the driving force that keeps the sinner repenting through his progressive sanctification. Nothing less will do. Not at these times of worship either. Yahweh's sanctification, I think, is best understood by his own word. Let him tell you what it is. Let him explain it to you. Do what he tells you to do and you'll understand it. A word that pleads with us to reform. A word that pleads with us, it calls to our hearts that if we could just hear it, it offers grace greater than ourselves that we could not ever afford to purchase the gift that he's offering. And he offers it through faith that we don't understand from where it comes from, and we do not understand where it will take us. It's this way for everyone who's truly born of the Spirit. They don't know where God's going to take them next with his word. But as long as you're following the call of his word, you're going in the right direction. And so, if you've not made plans to keep the Passover, for those who are listening abroad, and you've missed your month of Abib, or perhaps you were in a journey from Yahweh, and now you have heard the call to return, if you have spiritually or physically been defiled by a dead body of a man, hopefully it's the dead man of yourself, you can still make the appointed season if you set your heart to it. There are no excuses that apply to our merciful God. He doesn't accept excuses. The only thing that we have is the weight of sin, which easily besets us when we do not have faith. Faith that comes by hearing, and hearing that comes by the word of God.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.